We're studying Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we're in a section where Paul is discipling them. Remember, he first showed them that he loved them like a father loves his children. Second, he admonished them. He brought to light the differences between what a true Christian's life looks like and the life that they were living. Third, he exhorted them. He instructed them to follow his own example, to do the right things. Because he was following Christ, they should follow him. Fourth, he would come to them to evaluate their progress. And either fifth, he would discipline them, as with a rod. Or sixth, he would encourage them as they repented. You start to see that process of discipling. And then in chapter 5, he moved straightway into discipline concerning another matter that's going on in the church, a matter that he had dealt with a letter that he had sent once before. Apparently, even though he had sent that letter, the problem was still there. And so here in chapter 5, he's addressing that it has come to a time where discipline is required. A member of the church was involved in a continuing sexual immorality. The problem was that everyone was aware, both inside of the church and outside of the church, that the sin was taking place. Not only was the sin taking place, but that the sin was being allowed to exist. This church body had tolerated it and allowed it to continue. That's what had Paul most concerned. They were doing nothing about it. And remember from last week what Paul said to them in verse 2. He said, "You're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" And he began by explaining to them from a spiritual standpoint why discipline was necessary, not just for the offense, not just for the offender, but for the holiness of the entire church body. He says, "You're still boasting of this great church while this is being tolerated amongst you." Remember, he told them last week they should lament. Remember that word? It means something that was beautiful that was being stained, something that was incredible being destroyed. They should lament that that was taking place rather than boasting and being arrogant about the good things that were going on in the church. So today we're going to begin in verse 6, where Paul convinces them practically. Last week he convinced them spiritually. This time he's going to take a practical approach, why church discipline is needed. And so I'm going to read the section, 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13, but we're going to be focused today on verse 6. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, nor even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." This whole section on church discipline is just an incredible time, but we're taking some time with it because I think what's so important for us in this day, because so many churches have such a hard time with church discipline, is he spends some time explaining why it's necessary. That's why I'm taking 3, 4, however many weeks it takes for us to understand the why it's so necessary in the church. So verse 6, your boasting is not good. It's pretty definitive, isn't it? He says you're out there bragging. You're out there telling folks how good something is. You're boasting. And it's not good. It's in context with everything else he's saying. He says this thing is going on and you're still proud of this church. You're still telling everyone how great you are. Yet you've got this stain. You've got this thing that's destructive in your midst. All the way through this Corinthian letter, we see that Paul gives them these contrasts again and again and again. And so by looking at the contrast, we're able to see what it was that they were boasting of that's not good. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. Paul writes, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So you see, he's kind of up front, kind of told you a little bit about what they're boasting about. As you open that up, he basically is giving them those contrasts. And so by looking at the contrast, we understand what it was they were so proud of. First, their worldly wisdom. What's interesting as you look at this and you start reading in all of the context, they were very proud of the fact that they were culturally relevant. They were accepted by the culture around them. It's important. I actually take off on that for just a second because this has come up a couple of times even in this past week, this idea of cultural relevance in the church. What does cultural relevance mean? What do they mean by it? Too often it comes to mean a cultural sensitivity, a cultural translation. It often leads to a cultural compromise. What's often meant is that the culture is being brought into the scriptures, the worship, the church. But I want you to see this morning that that's backwards. We shouldn't be bringing the culture into the scriptures and the culture into the worship and the culture into the church. We're supposed to be bringing the scriptures and the worship of the church into the culture. God's word is always relevant. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The truths that he presents have the same cultural relevance today as they did then, as you go all the way back. God's word should influence the people around us. The people around us should not influence God's word. It's important. This is something that is key. One of the reasons I bring it out, I don't know if you walk by, but the marquee across the street. Today's sermon is cultural relevance. How I pray that they're preaching the same thing I am. They were really proud of the fact that they were accepted in the culture. They were proud of the fact that they were powerful. So you see, the church who was gaining influence in the area. Not only was the church gaining influence, the church had within its body influencers. They had folks that were influencing the culture that were a part of their congregation, and they were very proud of that. They were also proud of this other term for wise, which really means an intellectual rhetorical teaching. They were very, very proud of the fact that they were teaching at a level that was really high. They were engaging the mind at a very high level. Their people were really smart, and they had great arguments, and there was great rhetoric taking place inside of that church, which is probably why it was so accepted in that culture. They loved that type of thinking. They loved that type of debate. Lastly, they were really proud of the fact that they were strong and on the rise. They had numbers, they had revenue, and they had notoriety. That was what was taking place in that church. You can see how this fits right into their cultural mindset. Being Corinthian, these are the very same things as a Corinthian that you wanted. You'd grown up believing these to be the noble pursuits. Remember Corinth? It was a world trade center. They were an emerging nation. They were rising. They were open to everything. They wanted to taste everything that the world had to offer. They were intellectual. They were rising, materialistic. What you start to see is, what was doing the influencing in this church? Were they influencing the culture, or was the culture influencing this church? It's very easy to see, isn't it, when you start looking at this, that culture, that Corinthian culture, had invaded inside. And as their church began to grow, these things, cultural relevance, size, influence, revenue, it would be hard not to boast about. It would be difficult not to be proud of those things. It would be hard not to seek after those things. After all, look at the results. What's interesting is, I could take the Corinthian word out and put American in. Isn't that what we've been brought up as Americans? Isn't our culture the very same thing? We're emerging. We're always growing. What do we value most? Influence, power, we value size, we value revenue, we value all these same things, don't we? And you see how it comes into the church. You can see how easy it is to evaluate a church and say, it's strong because it has great numbers. It's strong because it has great revenue. It's strong because they have great influence in the community. It's not how Paul judged this church. Those weren't the things that Paul said were most important. So he goes on, and basically the Corinthians were actively tolerating this grievous sin in their midst. And at the same time, they were boasting still about their success. Remember what he says in chapter 4. Already you have all that you want. Already you consider yourselves rich. Already you guys are kings in your own right with no need of us. You see how he's basically almost accusing them with this statement, this boasting that they're making. You don't need anything else. You've made it. You've figured it all out. The culture loves you. You've got numbers. You've got power. You've got revenue. You need nothing more. It's no wonder they weren't dealing with this issue inside of their church. Why? It could potentially break their run. It could take them off that trajectory that they were on. If you're going to remain relevant to the culture, compromise is inevitable. You don't want to rock the boat. It's working. Why are you going to mess with that? Can you imagine the church leaders getting together going, why are we going to go after this one individual? Let God deal with them. Let's not rock the boat. Very potentially, this person was someone of influence, someone that had wealth in the church. Let's just leave it alone. Let's let God deal with it. You can hear the voices in the church saying, who are we to judge another one? Live and let live. It's none of our business. Isn't this supposed to be a hospital full of sick sinners, not perfect people? Let he who has no sin cast the first stone. Heard every single one of these, even here. And I will let you know that each of these concepts that are thrown about, almost every time, are thrown out of context with a wrong application to what's being said. I can tell you, a few years back here at this church, we needed to enact a church discipline. We had a member who was actually a deacon at the time, who got involved in sexual immorality. I was on the elder board at the time. We went repeatedly to this individual and begged him to repent, begged him to change his life for the sake of his family, for the sake of the church, for the sake of his own walk with the Lord. And again we were rebuffed, even to the point where we were told, if you continue this line, I will sue you. We expected that. You know, as an elder, when you come to counsel and you kind of bring to light things that are going on in people's lives, the first reaction is always defensive. It's always kind of an anger to push back. What I didn't expect as kind of a young elder at the time was the response that we got from some of the other church members that were aware of what was going on. You're being too harsh. This is medieval. That's one of the things. This is medieval. You're on this like witch hunt. You're you know, it's like the Inquisition that you're coming after people. Next you're going to be coming after me. I don't believe the church has a right to do this. Do they? Some were less harsh than that. Some of the people came out and said, it's not loving what you're doing. It's not grace-filled what you're doing. After all, we've all done stuff. What they were missing was the point. It wasn't that we haven't all done stuff. Paul talks about that. There's a remedy for sin. We're all sinners. When someone sins in the congregation, we come alongside and we love them. We don't put them out when someone falls or when someone fails. It's only when they live in the failure. It's only when they don't repent. It's only when they don't see it and turn. That's when it has to be dealt with. I can tell you at the time it would have been so much easier to let it go, to focus attention on all the other cool stuff that was going on in the church at the time. It's interesting. It's just like parenting, isn't it? Haven't we all seen the parents who don't correct, who don't discipline their kids? Instead, they distract. You've all seen it, I'm sure. When their kids don't share, what do? They offer up a different toy. When their kids throw a temper tantrum, what do? They offer up a distraction. They offer some candy, a new activity, something. They try and distract away. They don't deal with what needs to be corrected. Instead, they try and distract. Bring the attention over here so that we can just kind of get away with this. They're always diverting, wooing, entertaining, trying their best. You see them. They're constantly watching to see a sign if the kid's about to go off the rails, and they've got the eye on it. And what do? They constantly kind of woo them away from it, don't they? Distract to a different place. But let's not go there. You ever see those kids when they grow up later in life? There's no discipline. They're entitled. There's no base. There's no foundation. They're selfish. And what's interesting is this has been kind of the parenting style that we've seen in the last 20 or 30 years, and we're starting to see a nation reaping the benefits of that parenting style. This was what was happening to the young believers at Corinth. Instead of dealing with sin, instead of dealing with the things that need to be corrected, they were distracting. They were boasting, well, let's look at all the good stuff that's going on. Let's look at all the cool stuff. Aren't we growing? Aren't we strong? Don't we have influence? That'll take care of itself. And so Paul says, verse 6, your boasting is not good. This is serious stuff. I want you to see how serious it is. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Christ in his glory is speaking to the churches. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. Speaking to the church at Thyatira, a different church, but has a similar issue as the Corinthian church. Beginning with verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. He mentions, yeah, there's good stuff going on in that church. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Do you see this? Christ takes this seriously. So should we. I think it's important that you see in that verse, there's good stuff going on in that church, but I have this against you. This has to be dealt with. He doesn't let it go, does he? This has to be dealt with. There's no more boasting. Stop tolerating sin. Repent. Continuing on in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It's a great little picture he gives. We're going to go into this picture in detail because Paul goes into it in detail. First, I want you to understand the picture, the very first, just the practical picture. It's a picture that is simple to understand, especially for those folks in that area. Most of us aren't baking our own bread these days. They would have been, and so they understood very easily the symbolism that's connected with this picture. He's going to take us beyond just the practical picture. He's going to take us to a historical side of this picture. But for now, just the practical picture. In this period, the way they leaven bread is you would keep a pinch of the old dough from your last loaf. You'd put it in water, and you would hold it. Put it in a clay pot, just put it off to the side. When you were ready to bake bread again, you would take that old pinch from that last dough, and you would knead it into the new dough. And then you'd let it sit. You know what happens? It permeates the entire loaf, that whole lump. You don't have to do anything else. You basically knead it in, and it permeates all the way through. And then you bake it, and it rises and goes forth. That's the picture. He says, don't you know that just a pinch of leaven, just a little leaven, permeates the whole dough? Do you see the picture he's giving them? You guys are letting this one little thing go, and you think, oh, it's a small little thing. Don't you know that inside of your church, that thing that's tolerated, that thing that's letting go, over time will do what? It'll permeate the whole thing. It's a great picture. It's a picture we need to keep in the back of our mind, not just for the church, but individually for us, isn't it? In our own life, that one thing that you just let go. You know, I'm good in 19 different areas. I've got that one struggle. That's a B+. No, that one area of sin in your life, that one area that still is dark and stained. Give it some time. It'll overtake the rest of your life. So Paul's using this illustration. It doesn't take but a pinch to permeate the whole lump. If you let it go, it'll permeate the whole church. It's like a cancer. It's like an infection. If you don't kill it and kill it all, it'll come back and take over the whole. And oftentimes when it comes back stronger. Harder to kill the second time. Almost impossible to kill the third time. You can't let it go. You got to deal with it. These pictures have relevance for us. Verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And look at what he says, as you really are unleavened. I love it. He says, continuing this illustration, he brings out the idea that this old life, if not crucified, will take over the new life. He says, you must cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. Turn with me to Romans. Just back, Romans chapter 6. Steve read the entire chapter to you. I just want you to look at verses 1 to 14 again. It's interesting, we read it a lot, but when you think of that metaphor that he gives us of the lump, think of that in the back of your mind as you read this section again and see if it doesn't come to life for you. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection life like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of a fresh look at that section, isn't it, when you start thinking about this idea of the leaven and the loaf. He says in Romans, do you not know that we died to sin? Baptized into Christ? So his death, we died. Our sins on him. And because of that, as he was raised, we live now in the newness of life. Our old self was crucified with him. We've been set free, cleansed by the blood of Jesus to do what? To live now a new life. Get rid of the old, start living the new. Do you see the relevance of that? You don't want that pinch of the old loaf in the new loaf. Why? Because the new loaf has remnants of the old. That leaven that was in the old is going to come into the new, and it's going to permeate the entire new thing. And at verse 7, Paul adds, you really are unleavened. That's one of those great encouraging words for a moment. When you understand the picture, and he's basically telling you all of this, and he says, and I need to stop for a moment to let you know, you really are unleavened. Why does he say that? Because obviously you don't think you are. Obviously you think you're still living that old life. Obviously you think that you're still slaves to sin. I need you to understand, you really are unleavened. Your sins really have been paid. You really have been cleansed. He reminds them of who they are, what Christ accomplished. You've been cleansed. Paul tells them something similar, maybe more clearly, in his later letter. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Look at this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Same message, isn't it? Those in Christ are a new creation. The old is passed away, the new is come. And because of that, look, we're ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. In him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see why not having any of that old life attached to us is important? Because you're ambassadors for Christ. Remember what Paul says back in chapter 4? He goes, I'll come and see the power. I don't want to see the words. I don't want to hear the words. I want to see the power of Christ at work in them. What he's saying is, are you really an ambassador for Christ? Day by day in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, with your friends around you, with your family, are you an ambassador for Christ? God makes his appeal through you. That should humble each and every one of us, shouldn't it? His appeal to the lost world, to sinners who are dead in their sin, this message that there is a power, there is a grace found in Christ through his cross that can take you from that slavery to sin to a victory in Christ. And he makes that appeal through you. How much sin can you have in your life that's unrepentant and not taken care of before you start messing around with being an ambassador for Christ, knowing that God is making his appeal, that specific appeal, through you? Do you start to understand Paul's argument? You should be very, very different. You can't just let the leaven remain. That's the message he's giving here. Why? Because the new has come. Look at 8. Back to 1 Corinthians 5:8. Actually, we're still in 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. This is a neat section. In Exodus 12 and 13, God prepared his people to leave Egypt. Remember the story? Moses, the plagues. And all of the plagues were brought against Pharaoh to let God's people go free from what? Slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. The final blow would be the slaying of the firstborn across the land. So God instructed Israel to sprinkle lamb's blood on the lintels and the doorposts so that when he sends his destroyer, the destroyer would pass over their house and not slay their firstborn. This would be the event that would break the heart of Egypt and hasten their exodus. So God told them, bake bread for your journey, and you better hurry it up because the lamb has been slain. You're putting the blood on the doorpost. Hurry up, because this is going to break the back of the Egyptians and they're going to send you on your way. God knew that the minute that this Passover took place, hearts would be broken, and you're going to be sent on your way. So don't take time for the bread to rise. Don't put any leaven in the dough. That was the point. Get ready for action. And so God told them to do this. There was no time to add the leaven. Why? Because they were about to leave their old life. They were about to leave captivity. And so they left captivity eating unleavened bread. Side note. I want you to see the link that Paul's making here. He's not really speaking so much of the Passover lamb as much as he's talking about the bread here. But so that you understand, when he says you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, you need to understand that Jesus' death is to the Christian what Passover was to the Jews. It was a symbol, it was a type. The people were instructed by God to choose a male lamb without blemish, to slaughter the lamb at twilight, careful to not break any of its bones, apply the blood to the doorposts and the frame, roast and eat every morsel of the lamb, leave no portion behind, eat the lamb in a posture ready to travel, ready to move, with sandals on your feet, because your redemption is near. When God saw the blood of the lamb, he passed over it without destroying. And what I want you to understand this morning, as you read the New Testament, you'll see every single one of those types fulfilled in Christ. Every single one of those symbols you'll see throughout the Gospels, how that was fulfilled in Christ. This is how he can say, you really are unleavened. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. But what he's really drawing them to is this feast of unleavened bread that takes place in the Passover narrative. This is the point of Paul's illustration here. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, verses 3 to 11. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your head and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." This is what Paul is pointing them to. To this day, this week of feasting that they loved. The Jews loved the Feast of Unleavened Bread, connected with Passover. Why do they do this unleavened bread? It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. With a strong hand, he delivered me. Right? That's the picture. That's what's spoken again and again when they exercise this celebration. What's interesting is if you go even to a Jewish house today, as the Jews celebrate Passover, one of the things that they do during the feast days of the unleavened bread is the families will send the kids through the entire house searching for any leaven. And what they'll do is they'll hide some leaven in little nooks and crannies, and the kids will get a prize if they find the leaven. It's one of the fun things that they do during this feast. And when they bring the leaven to the parents, they make a big deal about getting it out of the house. They want to make sure that every single speck of leaven is gone. It's a huge part of the celebration. The kids find it, they put it out of the house. And what do they say once they find the leaven? This is the thing they say: because once the lamb has been slaughtered, there can be no more leaven in the house. That's the statement that they use. Because the lamb has been slaughtered, there can't be any more leaven in the house. Paul's implication is obvious. Israel was delivered from Egypt. And what were they delivered from? Their captivity. They were delivered from the influence of this pagan culture, and it took place on the night of Passover. On that night, all the leaven was removed from the house. It's a sign that he uses here to point to the Passover lamb who took all of our leaven, our sin, from us by his blood. And when they entered the new land, they did so with what? A new lump. They entered the land with a new loaf. All the leaven had been removed. So when they started this new life, it was truly to be a new life, wasn't it? He didn't want any of the corruption of the past. He wanted that influence gone. He wanted them living as a new people in the new land. They had left Egypt and its captivity and its influence behind. So Paul refers to this festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, this fun time that the Jews loved, this joyous feast. And he uses it to show our new life in Christ. Look at verse 8. "Let us therefore celebrate the festival." First, I want you to understand what this phrase means. It's important to understand. When he says celebrate, there's an element of the joy, and when we think of celebration, but I think the Greek is better for you to understand. It really reads this: let us keep on keeping on the festival. Let us keep on keeping. And what he's saying is, I don't want you to just have this festival once a year for 5 days. I want you to keep on keeping on in that mindset, that joy of that festival. This should be our new life. This should be how we live out our lives every single day. Not for 5 days once a year. Every single day we should be celebrating this Feast of Unleavened Bread, getting rid of the leaven out of the house. I put a note on the side because I want you to consider something this morning. Have you ever gone to a Christian conference or a Christian retreat for 3 or 4 days? I think most of you have. What happens when you're away for 3 or 4 days at one of those Christian retreats or Christian conferences? I'll give you my own personal experience. There's teaching every day, and you love it. You can't wait. I went to one that had MacArthur, and there was teaching 4 times a day, which was a lot. But you can go to different places, right? And wherever you go for this Christian retreat, there's teaching every day, and you're looking forward to it. It seems like you're in worship all the time. You're quiet, and you're listening for his voice. Why? Because you're on retreat. You're up here at this conference. You're wanting to hear God. You're wanting to be able to understand what he's doing in your life. You're in the Word. You're with other Christians who are doing the exact same thing you are. How wonderful is it when you're at those conferences to be next to a brother and sister in Christ? And what is your conversation like when you're at one of those retreats? Oh, let me tell you what the Lord is teaching me. Let me tell you what the Lord is doing in my life. Let me share with you how good the Lord is. And there's this wonderful celebration, isn't it, where you're just on fire and everyone's talking about Christ and it's wonderful. Your prayers, when you get alone, are consistent and they're powerful. Every thought you have while you're on one of those experiences is what? Captive to Christ. Every sin in your life seems to be forgiven. And there's a sense that there's no way I would commit sin here. Sin kind of enters into your mind. You're like, not here. Not now. No way. Have y'all been to one of those conferences? Been to one of those experiences? Had one of those? You wish it wouldn't ever end. And why does it? Because you come back home. To your reality, don't you? You come off the mountaintop and you come home. And the problem is, home is very different than there. The way you live your life every day is very different than how you lived your life for those 3 days or those 5 days. It's nothing like that. I got work. I don't have time. My spouse annoys me. My life is hard. It's funny because those things didn't happen when you were up there. All those things kind of fell to the side, didn't they? Because Christ was at the center. But you get back home and the way we live our daily lives is different. So you know what the difference really is between those two places? You. How you live your life is what's different. You live it differently there for 3 days and you live it here in your real life. And it's like, well, that's just retreat. That's just special. This is reality. For a couple of days, you made Christ the priority. For a couple of days, you lived in the light of this new life that God has given to you. You experienced a taste of what this new life could be. Because you know what it's supposed to be. You worked hard at living up to the new life. It wasn't easy, was it? When you're on those conferences and you're away, you live up to it. You know the life that's expected and you do what it takes to live up to that life. And he rewards you. There's great blessings. You hear his voice. You sense his presence. You have a joy that you don't understand, that you don't experience very often. And then you come back to your old life. The life that's mixed with the old and the new. The life that is lived for you. The life that's lived for work. The life that's lived for the kids. The life that's lived for your spouse. The life that's lived for our pleasure. The life that's lived for leisure. The life that's lived for the world. And sometimes the life that's lived for Christ. What Paul is saying here is, church, people, let us therefore live like we do in the feast days. Let's not just for 5 days set apart our lives and understand this truth. Let's not just for 5 days understand the glory of God and his power in our life. No, let's keep on keeping on. Let's live that life out every single day. Because we can. You really are unleavened. You really do have a new life. A Christ that made all things new. A God who is steadfast with his love, who never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. You can count on it. Every day can be a mountaintop day. Every single day of your life can be spent in victory because he conquered the grave. He broke your shackles. You may think you're still slaves to sin, but what Paul says is you really aren't. You really have been set free. And he says, so let's celebrate not with the old leaven of malice and evil, not as we used to under the influence of the world. No, let's celebrate with a new unleavened bread, with sincerity and truth, new creations, captive to Christ, righteousness, God's ways. I need to open this up for you. I'm going to go 5 minutes long today. These terms that are found here. Let's therefore celebrate not with the old leaven of malice and evil. These words are important, so get out your notes. Malice in the Greek. It's an underlying principle of wickedness, ill will. You know what it's characterized by, this word? By not being ashamed of it. The idea is, I'm a sinner, that's what sinners do. I'm weak, what can you do? Yeah, there's sin in my life, there's sin in your life too. Right? That's the kind of the term that he's using here. Not ashamed of the wickedness that's inside. And then the evil that he used is really interesting. It's not the normal term. In the Greek, it's that destructive influence. It's that evil that is injurious to ourselves and to others around us. So what's he saying? The old life was spent not ashamed. So destructive. He says, let's not live in that life anymore. Where we give ourselves the ability, we give ourselves the rationalization. It's okay, I'm weak. It's okay, everyone else is doing it. It's okay. No, it's to say, stop it. It's really destructive to you and to the church. He says, no, new leaven, sincerity and truth. In the Greek, the sincerity, I love it. It's a compound word. You know how I love Greek compound words. It means that which can be examined by sunshine. That's how we're supposed to live. That which can be examined by sunshine. The picture is the old clay pots would get cracks in them. And people would paint over them. Or they would put just a shellacking over the outside of the pot. You know, when you were in the storeroom, you didn't want to buy pots at night. Because chances are you're getting cracked pots that have been painted over. When did you want to buy a cracked pot? During the daytime. You know why? You lift that pot up to the sun and you can see all the cracks. He says, folks, live your lives able to be examined by the sunshine. Live your life in a sense that you're not just painting over those problems. Deal with them. Fix them. Mend them. You really are unleavened. You really do have the power. You really are in this new life. Live a life that can be examined in the daylight. And truth. The word that he uses for truth. Actually, Vine's on the last one. Vine's dictionary says it's a quality that's possessed by God that characterizes the conduct of believers. That being able to examine by daylight. Truth. Unconcealed, genuine, true to fact, unmixed. Pure. So the new life is able to be examined by daylight, and it's unconcealed, it's true, and it's unmixed. So you start to understand this contrast that he's giving them again. He says, you really are unleavened. So keep on keeping on, not in the old way. Unashamed of your weakness. Be ashamed of your weakness now because you have the power of Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. You're indwelt with the living Holy Spirit of the Almighty God. You're not weak like you used to be. You're not in prison like you used to be. You're not in shackles like you used to be. You've been set free. So to quit living like that, you're ambassadors for Christ. He makes his appeal through you to them. No. Start living a life that can be examined in the daylight. A life that is unmixed. And you know what he's meaning with that truth of unmixed? Don't mix the old with the new. Isn't that what we do? We got most of the old life dead, but there's still some of it there. We got some new life. But the whole picture of the lump, the whole picture of the bread, is that little bit of the old life that's in your new life is corrupting the whole new life. Just give it time. It'll take it all down. So Paul showed them first spiritually why they needed to accomplish church discipline. You should be mourning the loss of something beautiful. God made you holy. And the sin that you're tolerating is turning it ugly. That should make you mourn. This week he shows you practically why you need to do it. Because even a pinch will permeate the whole lump. I love what he puts in this. You really are unleavened. You really need to put away the old leaven. As a church, they really needed to put on the new self. They needed to be able to be examined by daylight. They needed to be true to who they were in Christ. Paul speaks of this cleaning in Colossians 3. I won't take you there. Write it in your notes. Go look at Colossians 3, 1 to 11. Basically, to summarize what Colossians 3 says, we're to put to death what is earthly, put away all that is sinful, connected to the old life, put off the old self, put on the new, both individually as believers and corporately as a body. I put this as a side note. I think this has application. If your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. So we come back to this in 2 weeks. We're going to complete this section on church discipline, God willing. And what we're going to find out in the next message is, how do you cleanse the leaven out of the lump? How do you purge the evil person from among you? But today what we leave with is, we need to live for Christ. This new life, you really can't.